So please turn back with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, which was read for us earlier. Paul, you'll recall, had a real concern for the Galatians, for he had planted the churches there. He'd seen the churches flourish under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but then had come some Jews, presumably from Jerusalem, who were teaching that the Galatians needed to become Jews as well as Christians if they wanted to be children of God. Up to this point in the book, Paul's been defending and defining the gospel. Paul has argued against the Judaizers based on his own conversion experience, having previously been a Pharisee. He's also brought in a number of scriptural arguments from the Old Testament with particular reference to how Abraham was justified. Chapter 5 marks something of a transition as he gradually moves away from showing that the legalists or Judaizers were presenting a false gospel by which nobody can be saved, to explaining how we should live as those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. He does so initially by stating that love fulfills the law and that it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us and enables us to live out a life of liberty for Christ, having come to know him. As the sons of the promise, descendants of Abraham by faith rather than birth, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law and adopted into God's family and made joint heirs with Christ and can enjoy that status and privilege. Our lives will be transformed from the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul mentions the Holy Spirit repeatedly in the chapter that was read for us. However, at the start of the chapter, he's again showing us that anything other than the gospel of grace alone is anathema, and we can't add tradition, works, or the law. All those things would turn it into a false gospel. Last time, you may recall, we looked at verses 21 to 31 of chapter 4, where Paul used an illustration based on the life of Abraham and Sarah and their experience of God. He showed the Galatians that they could choose law or liberty, but not both. Their choice would show whether they were those who were spiritually descended from the free woman or the bondwoman. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5 effectively give us a conclusion to all that he's been saying in chapter 4 about Christian liberty. And those verses confront the false gospel again. It shows us the consequences of the false gospel. All alternatives to the gospel lead to hell. In verses 7 to 12, he speaks about the evil of those who peddle a false gospel. And in verse 13 and following, he confirms that liberty does not mean license, but love, and shows how a believer's life should be transformed. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12 tonight under the title Falling from Grace. So it's a very solemn message again. This is picking up on verse 4, which says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So we look at the passage under two headings: standing fast in liberty, looking at verses 1 to 6, and the offence of the cross in verses 7 to 12. Firstly then, standing fast in liberty. Verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So notice firstly that Paul is affirming the good news of Christianity, that it brings liberty, it makes us free. That this command to stand fast follows on logically, having spoken about Christians being children of promise, children of the free woman in the previous verses. They were in danger of slipping backwards, getting entangled with a yoke of bondage. Not the bondage of paganism, but the bondage of a legalistic Judaism that claimed to be true Christianity. But as I said earlier, and as verse 13 tells us, this liberty is not licensed to indulge the flesh and act as if there were no moral law. However, we do have freedom from the penalty of sin and from the slavery of sin and the guilt that goes with it. It's a freedom also to please God and to have fellowship with him and to do what is right. As verse 16 tells us, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We can't say, once saved, always saved, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. If that's our attitude, then we've never been saved. Paul is telling the Galatians that rather than slipping back into bondage, they have to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. So we see that Christ is the one who takes us out of bondage into true freedom, a freedom we can't achieve for ourselves. He did it all. In John chapter 8, Jesus challenged his Jewish audience by telling them, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So freedom comes from knowing the truth of the gospel, that God saves us by grace through faith, and we don't deserve salvation either by virtue of our heritage or our works. The Jews hadn't understood this, so they said to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" This was the same sort of mistake as the Judaizers were making in Paul's day. They were saying to the Gentile Galatians, "You need to become Jewish to be a descendant of Abraham and be saved." As we've already seen in Galatians, and as Jesus told the Jews, the true descendants of Abraham are those who have the same faith, not the same blood. The Apostle Peter made a similar point before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when the church was debating what to ask of the Gentile converts. Referring back to the salvation of Cornelius and his household, he said, "God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The law then had been a burdensome yoke for the Jewish people that nobody could bear, whereas Jesus said, in contrast, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is the contrast between the liberty of grace and the bondage of law. Paul continues to drive his point home. Verse 2, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So contrary to what the legalists proclaimed, circumcision wouldn't bring anything positive. In and of itself, it was irrelevant in terms of salvation, which is by grace, not ritual. Circumcision won't save. Baptism won't save. Religious rituals won't save. Church attendance won't save. However, in fact, it was worse than that for the Galatians. If they were to take circumcision as being something that they should do in order to hope for salvation and to get right with God, relying in any way on circumcision would actually bring damnation, because those being circumcised would be obliged to keep the whole law, and then Christ would profit them nothing. But nobody can keep the whole law. As James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And as Paul quoted back in Galatians 3 and verse 11, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So saying that you need both Christ and circumcision for salvation is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's work upon the cross, and it's a rejection of what Christ declared to be finished as he died upon the cross. They would move from dependence upon Christ's sacrifice and his righteousness to the bondage of the law and its curse upon sinners. The consequences of choosing the law are set out in verse 4, which says, you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. They become estranged or alienated from Christ, or as some translations render it, Christ is become of no effect to you. In other words, the preaching about the cross had become irrelevant to those who attempted to be justified by the law. If you're going down the path of saving yourself through works and legalism, then you've turned away from the offer of free salvation that is given in the gospel of grace. It seems some had come close to Christ. They'd heard the gospel. They'd heard the message of the cross. Or as Hebrews 6 puts it, they had been enlightened and had tasted the heavenly gift and the good word of God. Yet they had fallen at the last hurdle. Similarly, Paul declares such people have fallen from grace. He's not talking here about eternal security of a true believer, but he's rather talking about churchgoers who are no longer seeking to rely on grace, and thus they have no place in the church, which is actually a community of grace. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to warn that it is impossible for such people to be returned to repentance, because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, because they don't recognize the value of the cross and see that the only salvation is found there. They may have seemed like Christians, but they never truly had faith in Christ and the gospel. For them, the cross was not enough. The reality or otherwise of faith is shown by the fruit in our lives. And as Hebrews 6 goes on to say, good fruit brings blessing, whereas if a life bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, some of you may be wondering, why are we worried about a false teaching which advocated circumcision? Nobody is trying to push for that in our day. However, if we put it into the context of our day and the world religions of our day, they are still about earning our own salvation through rituals and works. Sadly, even in the majority of the visible church, it is said that Christ is not enough, that we need to add religious practices and works to complete our salvation, and thus such people are estranged from Christ. This teaching of faith plus works is a standard teaching of Eastern Orthodoxy, of Roman Catholicism, and many supposedly Protestant churches. But you can't add anything to the grace and the work of Christ without losing Christ. As Romans 11:6 puts it, if it is an election by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, you'll notice that he starts verse 5 saying we rather than you. He's been addressing the false teachers who had seduced a number within the church. But now he goes on to identify himself with the majority of the Galatian churches, those who had truly believed the gospel and trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. Now he speaks of the hope that we have in Christ. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul has said earlier that we had received the Holy Spirit who gives us life by faith. We continue to receive the Holy Spirit as we trust in God. He is our hope. He is the guarantee of our salvation. Our hope is a glorious one. It is a hope that on the last day we will hear the judge declare not guilty, and that we will be made fully righteous before God. It's not an uncertain hope or wishful thinking. We have a righteousness now. A holiness and right standing is imputed to us now, not just at the end of this life. Romans 3 tells us that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, and God declares to be righteous all who by grace put their faith in Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. Romans 8 tells us that whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And because it is so certain, he continues using the past tense when he goes on to say, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We are not yet glorified, but it is that certain. The hope of righteousness then is ours. But if it is a hope which is based on a distorted form of Christianity that requires legalism or ritual as well, then it is a vain hope. And it's terrifying, surely, to think that people can come so close and yet end up being cut off from Christ. So Paul concludes this section with verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So in relation to salvation, being Jewish or not, being circumcised or not, is irrelevant. What matters is a living faith. Real faith is not just mental assent. It is lived out. It is working through love in our lives. Our faith, it never remains alone if it's true faith. Our affections are changed as we are sanctified. There should be a growing love for God, a growing love for his people, a growing and practical love for others, which is evidence of a true faith, and which verse 14 tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. That should be worked out in our lives by the Holy Spirit working in us. Secondly, let's consider the offence of the cross, the remaining verses 7 to 12. Paul is now addressing the church as a whole again, and especially those who were in danger because of the false teachers. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? They've been doing well as a church. They've been growing in Christ individually and corporately. And presumably they've been growing in numbers as well as the gospel spread. But the progress of the church was now being blocked or hindered or held back by false teaching. They needed to be alert to who was hindering them and deal with those who were hindering them. False teaching can't be ignored. It always has an effect on the church. It's not just neutral. We can't just say, well, everyone's entitled to their own opinion. We know they're wrong, but we'll just leave them to it. It had been hindering them from obeying the truth, which means that they weren't obeying the gospel command to repent and believe in Christ and then live for him. The message they were sending out to the world was being distorted. Verse 8 tells us, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. He's referring back to the false teaching, which had become an influence in Galatia, and it was winning some over, and it was polluting the church. This false teaching doesn't come from Christ, so where does it come from? Well, the inference surely is that it actually comes from Christ's enemy, from Satan himself. Satan, you recall, disguises himself as an angel of light, and so his emissaries disguise themselves as Christians, as teachers within the church. And we see them in our day in training posts, in church leadership, and in ecumenical alliances. Now, recently, in our young adults study group, we were looking at church history, and we briefly debated the tension that has often been in the visible church between purity and unity. And we concluded that purity should not be compromised for the sake of unity with those who are heretical or immoral. Paul explains why in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. All that is needed for a large lump of dough is just a little bit of leaven or yeast. It gradually works its way through the whole lump. That's why in preparation for Passover, Jewish people will spend a week beforehand removing any leaven or baked goods that contain yeast from their houses, so as to be sure that the bread used for Passover is completely unleavened. Leaven is often used in Scripture as a picture for that which defiles and speaks of a spreading influence of evil. You have this in Matthew 16, when the disciples had forgotten to take bread with them. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're told that eventually they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The symbolism of leaven is also used in 1 Corinthians 5 by Paul, where he's addressing immorality in the church. And he says at the end of that section, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the point that Paul is making to the Galatians is that the teaching of the legalists and their false gospel may have started with a few men, but it wasn't going to stop there. And what it needed to be rooted out, otherwise it would contaminate the whole church. And we've seen that principle surely worked out in more recent times, where we see liberalism, false teaching, and various kinds of heresies coming in and unbiblical views on sexual morality. All those things have gradually polluted one denomination after another. Likewise, we need to be vigilant in our church to ensure that false teaching or practice doesn't take hold in our midst. But Paul is confident that his message will be received by the Galatians. So he says there in verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He's addressing the churches as a whole and expecting them to come to their own conviction on this matter, and that they will agree with him. Now, whilst he was an apostle, he was divinely inspired in what he was saying. He expected the individual churches to exercise their own judgment and to exercise discipline within their congregations. Not just a case of the elders deciding what should be done, but the whole membership should come to that conclusion and act accordingly and have the troublers of the church removed. The troublers would face judgment, ultimately judgment from God. That's Paul's solemn conclusion. Yet in the meantime, the churches are under an obligation to remove these people. We see that also in the church, the letters to the churches in Revelation. Pergamum is criticized for having those within it who hold to the teaching of Balaam and those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Thyatira is criticized for tolerating a so-called prophetess in their ranks, who Christ calls Jezebel because of leading others into immorality and idolatry. Now, Paul starts verse 11 with, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision. You may think, well, that's a rather strange thing for Paul to be saying. Surely no one can be claiming that he is still preaching circumcision. It's possible that they were making reference to how Paul was before his conversion, or it may just be their own invention. Possibly they were referring back to an incident we have recorded in Acts 16, when Paul's missionary team was joined by Timothy. Now, Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and Paul had Timothy circumcised, and that had nothing to do with salvation, but it was so that the congregations in the synagogues would regard Timothy as Jewish, and therefore he would be able to enter them freely and alongside of Paul preach the gospel. But remember, Acts 16 comes after Acts 15, and in Acts 15 the church had concluded that circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation. Now, you may recall when we looked at the beginning of Galatians that I said it may well be that this letter was written before the Jerusalem Council that we have referred to in Acts 15, in which case this is just the men from Jerusalem causing trouble in suggesting that Paul's practice when the apostles were around, his practice then was different from how he was with the Galatians and Gentiles. So it looks like it was just a false claim by the legalist. But Paul points out the illogicality of such a claim. He says, or he asks, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? He is still suffering persecution precisely because he does not preach circumcision, but grace. If he preached circumcision, then, as he says, the offence of the cross has ceased. What is the offence of the cross? It offends because it demonstrates that the only remedy for sin was our Lord's sacrifice upon the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sinful people can't contribute anything to their salvation or to achieve reconciliation with God. The cross removes all grounds for pride in ourselves, in our works or our heritage. That offends the world, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The legalists struggled with the idea of a crucified Messiah, but even more they objected to the idea that they in no way could earn peace with God. When Stephen was martyred, you may recall, Acts 6 tells us it was because the Jews alleged that he had blasphemed the temple and the law of Moses by saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Sadly, as I commented earlier, the vast majority of the visible church in our day, whilst not advocating circumcision, believes that we must add ceremony and ritual and works to faith in order to achieve salvation. The cross is still an offence, and we will face opposition if we proclaim the truth and the need to go to the cross for salvation and to admit that we are sinners and have no hope apart from what Christ did for us upon the cross. Paul's righteous anger at the legalists leading young believers like the Galatians astray comes out graphically, doesn't it, in our final verse, verse 12, where he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That could also be rendered as emasculate or castrate themselves. Apparently there were pagans in northern Galatia and the neighbouring region of Phrygia worshipping the false god Cybele, and the most devout of those worshippers would castrate themselves. So perhaps Paul is saying to these false teachers, if you're going to insist on circumcision, why not go the whole hog and castrate yourselves and be like and be no better than those pagans? He would also be aware that under the law, eunuchs were not allowed to enter the temple and thus would be excluded from the people of God. That's how serious it is in Paul's eyes to distort the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So what do we say in conclusion in relation to this rather solemn passage? Well, it tells us that we must continue to preach the cross and justification by faith. We have a choice, law or grace, works or faith. As the hymn writer puts it, in Christ alone my hope is found, my comforter, my all in all. Those who rely on Christ plus legalism or good works rather than Christ alone cut themselves off from Christ and salvation. It also tells us that we must not tolerate false teachers or be associated with them, for the message they bring is from the devil himself and pollutes the church. So each of us needs to ask ourselves, am I relying only on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross for me personally, and have I repented of my sins? Or am I thinking that in some way I can contribute to my salvation? As a church, we need to be clear about the message that we declare here and in the open air and in our conversations with friends and family. And we need to make sure that we do not tolerate any distortions of the gospel, for they will contaminate the whole church and condemn rather than save souls. Or may the Lord impress his word upon our hearts, and may we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Amen.